This is Wide Margins, episode 14, Impatient God. Hey, listen, I know that this title, Impatient God, is a little off-putting to some of you, maybe sounds disrespectful, but I promise the phrase Impatient God, or something like it, is in the Bible, at least in the English Standard Version from which I usually read. Other translations are there, and I'll get to the context of that in just a moment. But first, I want to point out that throughout the Bible, there are these anthropomorphisms, these descriptions of God that borrow from human experience because we simply cannot fully understand His nature, His mind, His ways. He is really unsearchable, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. But there are times in stories and in experiences when the only thing that we can do to try to grasp God's relationship to us and His initiating His love toward us is to compare Him to some human attribute that allows us to begin to understand Him. And that's where this title, Impatient God, comes from. Of course, this is a part of the study of the Judges that we're engaged in. I'm just going to give you a little pointer, or what do you call this? A little marker in your studies to let you know the progress that we made and how far we've come. I told you in the beginning that the book of Judges is organized along seven cycles, and we are now in cycle number 5 with Tola and Jair, which I'll get to in just a moment. And this would be, depending on how you count the Judges, for me, this is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, Judges 5 and 6 today. And we only have a few more afterwards. So we are moving right along, and we've gotten through all this business of Abimelech. Abimelech, by the way, not a judge. I don't count him as a judge. He's a major figure in the book of Judges, but he was not someone God raised up. He didn't deliver Israel. It was never said of him that he judged Israel. But the next two guys, we get back on track, and they were raised up by God. The text says in Judges chapter 10, to save Israel. And the first one was a man named Tola, and all we know about Tola is that he had parents with funny names. He's called the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. And I've tried to pronounce that in other ways that sound more regal and respectful. I can't come up with anything besides Dodo. So he was the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel for 23 years. We may not know much about him, but what is said about him is respectable. I mean, to judge Israel for 23 years, that's a long period of time. And after him comes a man named Jair. He's described as a Gileadite. The Gileadites from Gilead become very important in the next few chapters, and I think that's, you know, we're basically setting the stage for all of that. He judged Israel 22 years, and we have a little bit more on Jair in that he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. Now, if you think donkeys are funny, you can suppress that laugh right now, because in those days, in Israel at least, the donkey was it was what a prince or a king or a noble would ride. And this goes all the way back to a chapter we've been reading a lot in our series on Judges, Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses is foreseeing, or God through Moses is foreseeing, that a king would eventually reign over Israel. And there are regulations set in place for the monarchy. And one of them is that he should not collect horses and ride horses. Maybe that had something to do with connections to Egypt. Maybe it had something to do with pride. Whenever Solomon gets out of control, it's something that's brought up. And David was known to ride a donkey. And of course, Jesus in John 12 enters Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And this is in fulfillment of prophecy. So donkeys in Israel are connected with nobility. This is something that shows respect with the family of Jair. And he reigned, or I shouldn't say reigned, he judged Israel for 22 years. So combined, Tola and Jair judged Israel for something like 50 years, a long period of time, sort of like the time of peace after Gideon. But as usual, we enter into another cycle. This brings us into the sixth cycle. And really, if I were being strict and technical about these episodes, that material would cut off this episode, and I wouldn't start the next until we get into Jephthah, because what we're going to talk about for the rest of chapter 10 has really to do with the background of the story of Jephthah. But it's so interesting, and the main point that I want to get to today comes from the latter part, and there's so little said about Tola and Jair. I want to get straight into cycle number 6, as it sets the stage for Jephthah, who we'll talk about next time. So in chapter 10, verse 6, we have the usual setup that the people of Israel go back to idolatry, they fall into sinful ways, they follow after the gods of the neighboring kingdoms around them, and the anger of the Lord is kindled against them, and he gives them into the hand of their enemies. Verse 7 tells us this time he sells them into the hand of the Philistines and the Ammonites. The Philistines were southwest of them. The Ammonites would have been northeast of them on the other side of the Jordan River. And that's where Gilead was. That's where 2.5 tribes of Israel had settled in during the days of Joshua. So they cry out to the Lord, verse 10. Now this is interesting. We've seen this many times before. And usually when they cry out to the Lord, the Lord responds by raising up a deliverer. But there's a lapse in time between the deliverance and the crying out this time. And one study that I read said that this crying out is usually interpreted as repentance. And we've done that as we've gone through the cycle for the judges. It starts with their crying out, and that's repentance. But the verb crying out does not necessarily mean repentance. It just means exactly what it sounds like. They're crying out. They're in pain. They don't want to go through this. They don't like their experiences. They're hurting. They just want release. And that may have been all that they were doing. Sure, it was a prayer, but a prayer without any kind of reform behind it, any intention of repenting. So they're crying out, and the reason we know that their intentions are not necessarily to repent is the response that God gives them in verse 11. The Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand." So when you cried out in pain, when you were wincing and hurting, I responded every time, is what the Lord is saying here. Yet, he continues, verse 13, "You have forsaken me and served other gods." Now listen to his response here. "Therefore, I will save you no more." And he says, kind of sarcastically here, "Go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And of course, he knows, and they know, those gods aren't going to be able to save them because they're false gods. They're not true gods. There's nothing that they can do to help Israel. So he challenges them to drive the point home. And it seems here that God has made up his mind, "I'm not going to save you anymore." Those are his words. "I will save you no more." That's very important to keep in mind. God seems to have made up his mind. But amazingly, they start to change. This moves from a crying out to clear repentance. Look at verse 15. "And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned.'" So there is, I think, a true confession of sin. "Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." Now, there's something in the original language that doesn't come out in the English. Whenever they say, "Do to us whatever seems good to you," in the Hebrew, "you" is emphatically placed at the beginning of the sentence. So it says, you do to us whatever seems good. In other words, you, not these other gods. We don't want the other gods. We want you. So they make a humble confession. They repent of following gods before the true God. And then their actions follow suit because verse 16 says, they put away the foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord. This is different, perhaps, than other cases we have seen where they simply cry out to the Lord and nothing seems to change beyond that, a superficial crying out in pain. Here they cried out, and God pushed them. I'm not saving you anymore. And then they say, whatever you want to do to us, only you, not these other gods, you are going to be the one we trust in. They put the foreign gods away. They serve the Lord. And then here comes the amazing... Siri, I wasn't talking to you. My phone responded to me. Sorry about that. And then here comes the amazing statement, verse 16. They served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. He became impatient over the misery of Israel. The Lord became impatient. That's the English Standard Version, and there are other translations. The majority of them say something like, he could no longer endure the misery of Israel, or the Lord could no longer bear the misery of Israel. The verb that's used there, translated became impatient, first meant to curtail or to cut, and it came to refer to harvest, and then it came to refer to bad feelings, just generally bad feelings of discouragement, loathing, mourning, grief, impatience. So there seems to be in this verb two things combined: a cutting short, like the reaping of the harvest, a cutting short, and bad feelings, feelings of grief and vexation. So the Lord was feeling emotionally vexed, grief-stricken, hurt. He was hurting over the misery of Israel. And in that pain, he decided to cut short his punishment for them. All of that is packed into that. I'm not sure if the ESV has the best translation, he became impatient, because impatience, you know, it just has connotations. There are no positive connotations with impatience. I've never heard anybody respect somebody's impatience. When it's in the context of God, we assume that it's something noble and good. Still, it's kind of hard to deal with, so I don't know if that was the best translation choice. It makes a great title for a podcast. But the meaning here is that he could not any longer bear the patience, or bear the misery of Israel. Now, my question is, does this introduce a problem with our understanding of God? Does God grow impatient? Well, I think we can explain that as an anthropomorphism, using a human characteristic to try to grasp a divine quality that is impossible for us to wrap our brains around. Okay, we've got that. But the other problem is that in the beginning, God said, I'm not going to save you anymore. They keep pressing, and he seems to change his mind. They press, they pray, they repent, they change, and then it appears that he changes. And this kind of behavior that they're doing, well, it seems to follow the instructions of Jesus in parables like Luke chapter 11 and Luke chapter 18. Luke 11, there's this friend who's banging on his friend's door at midnight wanting some bread because a guest came unexpectedly, and the friend gets up out of bed and helps him, not because he's his friend, but because he's bothering him. He's being persistent. And the parable in Luke 18 is of a widow who needs justice, and she's banging on the door of an unjust judge, And the judge finally helps her, not because he's a good person, but because of her persistence. And the Lord is saying you should continue to pray and not grow weary in your prayer life. Keep on. If it seems that God is giving you an answer that doesn't make sense to you, or if it appears that he's not answering you at all, don't give up. Keep praying. Does that suggest that if we just try hard enough, we can change God's mind? Then there are other stories in the Old Testament, like this one, that show this perplexing, apparent change in the Lord. One that comes to mind is recorded in Exodus chapter 32. Now, this is Moses, and the Israelites have just built this golden calf while he's on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. And he comes down from Mount Sinai, sees the golden calf and the Israelites dancing around it and attributing their deliverance to it. And in his anger, he throws down the stone tablets and they break into pieces, thus showing the breaking of the covenant, or maybe just showing Moses' anger. He's very angry with these people, and he seems to sympathize, or he seems to be in agreement with the Lord's emotions in Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." Moses, you're angry? I'm angry too. I'm going to utterly destroy them, except for you. I'm going to keep my covenant with Abraham. I'm not breaking any promises, and I'll just start fresh with you like I started fresh with Noah. I've done it before. I can do it again. And all of a sudden, Moses begins praying. He implored the Lord, verse 11, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars in heaven, and all this land that I've promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And then after that prayer, where Moses says, "Don't let your wrath burn hot. What's it going to look like to the Egyptians? And don't forget you made a covenant." Verse 14 says, "The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." The older translations say the Lord repented of the disaster. Looks like a change of mind, doesn't it? Well, let's look at another example. This other example is in 2 Kings chapter 20. It's recorded in the book of Isaiah as well. It was a big deal. A king named Hezekiah gets ill, and God sends his prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah's palace or house or whatever, to his bedside, to tell him, "Bad news, Hezekiah, you're not going to recover from your illness. You're going to die." And 2 Kings 20 says that Hezekiah wept bitterly, and he turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And then it says that before Isaiah got out of the palace, the word of the Lord came back to him and said, "I've heard the prayers of Hezekiah, I've seen his tears, and I've decided to heal him. I'm going to add 15 years to his life. Go back and deliver the message to him." And Isaiah goes back and he tells him, basically, the Lord changed his mind. What's wrong with that? Is there any problem with us thinking of God that way? As someone who says, "I'm not going to save you any longer," and then says, "I've become impatient with your misery." As someone who says, "Move out of the way, I'm going to consume you in my wrath." And then, "Well, Moses prayed, he asked, so I'm going to relent of the disaster that I had said I would do to you." As someone who says you're not going to recover, and then a prayer is said and he returns. He says, well, I changed my mind, you are going to recover. Is there anything wrong with us thinking of God in that way? Well, it makes it hard to reconcile some very important Bible passages on the nature of God. For example, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, the Lord says in his own words, I, the Lord, do not change. And in James 1:17, he's described as the Father of lights, within with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So we have an apparent contradiction, not a true contradiction, but a seeming contradiction, because passages that describe the nature of God say unequivocally that he never changes. But there are stories in which people praying seem to change his mind. And this is a very important point. I can't stress how important it is to work this out in your mind. Because God's changelessness, the technical word for that is immutability, is behind really all of his other characteristics. You say God is love and he's always been love and he never will stop being love. That's due to his immutability. He doesn't change. He remains loving. God is always righteous. He can't look at unholiness. He can't look at iniquity. Sin drives a wedge between us and God. God will never sin. He will never do wrong. He will never lie. Where does that come from? His changelessness. I can't think of a single attribute of God that you can't chalk up to the immutability of God. But what if he's changing his mind when people pray to him? What do we make of all that? Well, I think if you think you're changing God's mind when you pray, you misunderstand prayer. Let's go back over these texts, see if we can get some understanding on what happened in the days leading up to Jephthah in the days of the judges. First, Exodus 32 with Moses. Go back over that and look at it again, knowing what you know now about the nature of God and his immutability. Moses gets very angry first. He sees the golden calf. He wants to consume them in his wrath. He throws down the stone tablets. He has a temper, as anybody who cared would. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you what you want. Stand out of the way. And at that time, that's all that the Lord could do to keep his covenant with Abraham, because his leader, the deliverer that he put everything into, invested everything into, the one he had chosen, wasn't going to stand behind these people and lead them the way they needed to be led. He had given up on them. But Moses suddenly realizes what is about to happen, and he's praying, and in his prayer, Moses changes. All of a sudden, he's thinking about Egypt and how this is going to look to Egypt. He's remembering his conversations with Pharaoh. He didn't want to give Pharaoh the pleasure of seeing God's people fail. He's remembering the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the end of the prayer, Moses decides he's not ready to give up on the people of Israel. And suddenly, the Lord can do more with Moses because of the changes that had happened in Moses. Who changed in their essence? Was it God or was it Moses? Moses is the one who really changed, which allowed a different side of God to show through. Hezekiah. There are problems with Hezekiah. Even though he was one of the few good kings to reign over God's people, there were problems with him, and I don't have time to get into them and can just summarize them by saying he had a problem with pride and arrogance. But he got sick, and he became very humble. And the Lord needed a humble king at this time, because Assyria was a major threat to the whole world, but especially the people of God, and God had to preserve a remnant to keep his covenant with his people. And this illness did something to Hezekiah, not to God. And Hezekiah changed, which allowed God to show another side of him that had always been there. And so it appeared that God changed, but it was really the king who changed. Same thing happens in Judges. All that God could do for the people during the time of Judges, when they're crying out to him again and again, all that he can do is stop saving them. He can't continue to enable their bad behavior. So he has to stop saving them. Suddenly, they change. We see some clear evidence of them repenting. And then God can show another side of him. That cut off his impatience with them, if I could use that term. And he couldn't bear their misery any longer. He decided to show compassion. He had to show compassion because it had always been there, but his righteousness wouldn't let it come through without their repentance. Think of it as being in a stationary spot on the earth as it rotates and revolves around the sun. The sun is always there at the center of the solar system. It's always burning brightly, but we speak of the sun rising and the sun setting, and we think that the world revolves around us, and we wake up in the morning, oh, the sun rose, and the sun's going down at such and such time. But what's really happening? We are moving with the earth, and as we change positions, we see a different perspective on the never-changing sun. Sometimes it appears we can't see the sun. It doesn't mean it's not there. It's always there. And then sometimes we see it burning brightly, not because it rose or suddenly appeared or lit up like a match, but because we came to face it. We turned and got to where we could see it again. When we pray, prayer is meant to change us, not God. And if in your prayer life you're constantly just crying out to him, get me out of this spot. Get me out of this situation. I don't want to be in this anymore. But you have no intention of changing your heart and your ways. You're abusing prayer. Prayer is not a tool to manipulate God. Prayer is a way to draw closer to him. Richard Attenborough's movie The Shadowlands from 1993 tells the story of C.S. Lewis's relationship with a poet, Joy Gresham, from the United States. This is a little-known story of Lewis. His writings, of course, are very popular. But this was first a play, I think, and then it was an Oscar-nominated movie in the early 90s. It wasn't seen by many people. I haven't seen it all the way from beginning to end. But I know a few things about it, and the basic story is that Lewis was a bachelor into his 50s, I think. And he met this woman that he fell in love with, the first love of his life, maybe, Joy Gresham. And he decides to marry her after she is diagnosed with terminal cancer. Now, if you're familiar with Lewis's works, you know that he wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. That book is very technical. It's full of apologetics. It's, you know, very philosophical and convincing on an intellectual level, but it's very sterile. There's no emotion in it at all, and he's dealing with this problem of suffering in the world. He wrote that before his relationship with Joy. After he married her and lost her soon thereafter, he wrote another book called A Grief Observed, and that book is void of the philosophy, void of the, you know, black and white ways of looking at suffering and pain in the world. And it's very emotional. At times you can see depression. Sometimes you can see hope. I encourage you to go out and get both books and read both of them in order. Problem of Pain first and A Grief Observed afterwards. Because the Problem of Pain works it out philosophically and intellectually. But A Grief Observed works it out realistically and looks at the problem of pain from the way that it really feels. And this movie does the same thing. There's a lot in the movie that's dramatized, including the quotation I'm going to share with you in just a moment. In the movie, Anthony Hopkins, by the way, plays C.S. Lewis. And in the movie, Hopkins' character, Lewis, is talking with a priest who calls him Jack. I think, you know, C.S. Lewis, it didn't go by C.S., and I think C.S. stands for Clive Staples. So I don't think Clive was good or Staples. that was before the office supply store, but even then, wasn't a great first name, so Jack. People called him Jack, his friends did. And this priest is talking to him and trying to counsel him, and somebody else is talking to him, and Lewis has gotten some good news regarding Joy or regarding his situation. And a friend says something to him, and the priest says, "Christopher can scoff, Jack, but I know how hard you've been praying, and now God is answering your prayers." And that's when Lewis in the movie says this, "That's not why I pray. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me." I don't believe C.S. Lewis ever said those actual words, but the sentiments are in his writings. The purpose of prayer is not to change God. It's to change us. And that's why Jesus encourages us to keep praying when life isn't sorted out. That's why Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in the flesh would be removed from him, and finally came to see that weakness was good for him, because the strength, the power of Christ could be manifested in his weaknesses. He did not realize until after he had prayed for some time that when he was weak, he was strong. Don't pray to try to change God. Pray as an opportunity to draw closer to him and experience the kind of change you need in your heart. Stay with us. We're going to keep up with our studies on Judges. Might take a little break for the next episode, but we're going to finish this book. It's going to get uglier and uglier, but you're going to be really interested in some of the other things that are coming up. Tune in next time on Wide Margins.